Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 183.
In the 2014 TV miniseries, Ascension, a community of people are commissioned to take a rocket to colonize a new planet. The community were sealed in a self-contained environment in 1963, knowing that the journey would take 100 years. The show begins 51 years in the future. Life on Earth has progressed from the post-war Kennedy era to the post-9/11 Obama era, but in the rocket, the people are still stuck in the early 1960s culture. Two generations have been born and raised, still functioning in the cultural norms of their grandparents' generation. When the generation returned from exile in Babylon, many of the people were living with an outward appearance of the keeping of the law. God sent prophets like Malachi to remind the people that they were still required to keep the law faithfully, and that someday, soon, the Messiah would come, the covenant would be fulfilled, and all would face the day of judgment. Over 400 years will pass between the ending of the Old Testament canon and the beginning of the Gospels. How would the people have changed over the years? Would they have changed? And how would they react when what was prophesied in Malachi starts to come to pass? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And with me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Rob's an elder here at Westminster. He's also an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Hey, Rob, good to see you again.
Good to see you. Good to see you. Weather was not that cold as I thought it was going to be. I pretty much bundled up.
I was about to start singing "The Weather Outside Is Frightful," but it wasn't that bad.
Yeah, it wasn't that bad. I put on everything I own.
And, yeah, I see.
And just, you know, jammed myself into the car and got over here.
Yeah.
And it was not that cold.
No, at first it was 1 to 3 inches. And then it was 1 to 2 inches. Yeah. And then it was 0.2 to 1 inches. I think we got the 0.2, dusting.
It was a dusting, yeah.
Why are there warnings going on here? I don't get it.
I know there's some areas of the country that with as much snow as we got would have shut down.
Yes. No, this is just like, you know, just a dusting. It's just a dusting. We were almost recording here with a live studio audience this morning.
We almost did. We kicked them out.
Yeah, we kicked them out. We're like, hey, we don't want you here.
Yeah. You can't see. This can't come behind the curtain.
No, we don't want to go behind the curtain. Not at all. But we are back with, before I say that, any places you're going this holiday season with regard to like your job, you know, how you travel a lot?
Anything? As far as the holiday season goes, no, I'm going to Missouri for...
But not for a conference.
Not for a conference.
Yeah, personal reasons, yes.
For personal reasons.
Yes, there are doctors there.
Yeah, no, I'm far behind any medical help or psychological help. Yes, we're going to go see my wife's family in Neosho, Missouri, which is about 35 minutes southeast of Joplin.
I don't even know where that is.
It's right near Diamond. Come on.
Which is?
About 32 minutes southeast of Joplin.
Yeah. I got St. Louis in my mind. That's about it.
It's about halfway, I think. St.
Louis. I have no idea. I do not know Missouri geography bit.
It's near the...
It's somewhat
near the Kansas-Missouri border.
Oh, okay.
Kind of right. Central-south.
West side.
Right.
Of Missouri. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. So, and then I'll go, but in January I go, this is for work at the beginning of January, I go for a staff conference in Orlando, and then I leave from staff conference and I go to school over to RTS. So I'm going to have to suffer in Orlando for 16 days.
16 days in Orlando. He's going to come back with he's going to be golden tan.
Pretty
everybody.
Much.
If you know Rob, yeah, now you're laughing.
That's all I do. I just lay out. I got one of those mirror things that you put. Yeah, I just
make sure you get underneath the jawline, yeah, you know, just to give a nice golden.
Yes, that's right.
What a good way to start.
About you?
I'm going nowhere.
Okay.
I am here for the holidays. We have family coming into town from Texas. We will have a good time enjoying that. My son is having a bit of some minor surgery, and so it's relaxing through the recovery process. Just a very relaxing break, Lord willing.
He's actually having microchips put in his eyes, isn't he? To have like,
I'm so thankful he doesn't listen to this. there's been a running joke with my son about microchips being implanted in his head.
Well, and it's your daughter that's actually implanted them. So.
And he's a sci-fi guy and a science nerd. He loves it being called a nerd about this thing. So he just gets all freaked out by it. So.
Transhumanism is all the rage.
Yeah, just not in our circles. Nor do I ever want it to be.
We'll do a show on it.
He's going to be so embarrassed if I tell him about this.
Fantastic. Let's tell him. Well, you finished up your series that we ended up splicing in with the Malachi series.
Yeah, we had Machen and Malachi going on Malachi, there for a bit there. Yeah, it was fun, I thought.
That was really good. A lot of people like that.
Finishing up Malachi.
Finishing up Malachi, even though we've technically finished the book of Malachi. We're now like kind of looking at the aftermath, which is the reason why I wanted to start this series was to get to this point that what was the foundation for the theological understanding, day-to-day theological worldview of the Jewish people at the time of Christ when he first comes. And I think that we have to go back to the prophets and we have to look at just the post-exilic period to really understand the thinking in Judaism at the time of Christ. And as we are in the season of the incarnation, it's a good fitting time to go into this.
Yeah, I think, I don't know. Providentially, we're here. People are thinking about Christmas, and we do have a Christmas episode coming up sometime soon. Lord willing,
this will be next week.
Will it? Okay. I thought we'd do Christmas service or Christmas one. In June.
Always have to be contrary, Bob.
Oh, always contrary. No.
More serious like me.
Yeah. So we do have the turning of the tide, so to speak. Right. You have the end of the Old Testament revelation as we understand kind of Old Testament revelation, right? We have Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, given in Old Testament canon. We do still have another Old Testament prophet coming. We'll talk a little bit about him, right? This morning, but we have this transition of a sense that prophecy is coming to an end in one way. Mm-hmm. But you have this transition going on where there's going to be these 400 years of silence. Mm-hmm. And we have history from that. We don't have any revelation, right? But we have this history that's been given to us. And there's been Jewish books that were written. And certainly, neither of us are intertestamental experts in any way. So, we're gleaning from a lot of different people. And whatever we say today, as we always do, but you have this period of silence.
Often called the 400 silent years. I've heard it called the 500 silent years. Nobody can pinpoint that, but it's like 430 years or something.
Yeah,
like that.
You have a long period of silence,
you do.
Right?
Malachi to me is fascinating. Where Malachi, his final word is basically, judgment day is coming, and for all those who are on the Lord's side, they will be rewarded. They'll be vindicated. But for all those who are against God, against the Lord, and against his covenant, they'll receive their just rewards, which is judgment. They'll receive harsh judgment. And he ends up talking to these two groups of people, especially toward the end, because the people who had been obedient, following the law, were wondering, why are we being judged along with those who are disobedient? There were people who were godly, covenant-following, God-loving people that were swept away into Babylon because the nation was being judged.
Yeah,
and there had to be some people saying, "Well, wait a minute. The Psalms are filled with this. Why do the godly suffer and the ungodly thrive?"
Right, right.
And so we saw some of that in Malachi, and Malachi walks away, he finishes, and there's just this ominous judgment coming. And so, from a historical perspective, we understand Eventually, you know, Greece is going to rise up. Alexander the Great, he's going to conquer the known world, which is going to include Judah, Jerusalem. He'll conquer that, and most of the what we understand as the known world
at that time.
In Western civilization, and eventually, you know, Alexander dies. His kingdom is broken up into four different kingdoms. And eventually, one of the rulers, Antiochus Epiphanes, comes, hates that region, and that's where he comes. He desecrates the temple, takes a pig, slaughters it on the altar, basically scatters the blood throughout the temple, and that leads to a Maccabean revolt. The family of the Maccabees rises up against his rule, actually defeats Antiochus's army, and throws them off. There's a lot of battles that happen.
Oh yeah.
Throws them off, gain their independence, cleanse the temple, and actually, I believe this is where Hanukkah comes from. Is that they needed to have 7 nights of purification, and they only had enough oil for one night, and the oil lasted for 7 nights. You know, and so that's where we get Hanukkah, and. Eventually, Rome. I love Rome. You know, I love their military.
Love Rome, huh?
I love Rome. I love their military strategy. Uh-huh. They basically show up and they're like, you know, this sea of heavily armed people, and they're like, "You can fight us." You know, everybody's clinking their shields, or you can just say, "We'll pay you taxes." And most places we said, "Oh, we'll just what are the taxes?" And that's what happened.
Oh, they sound high, but that's okay.
That's okay. And that's what happened with Israel at this time. That's what happened with Judah. They just kind of were absorbed into Rome. And when we get to the time of Christ, you have Judah or the Judean area, Israel, already Hellenistic. They, you know, coming from the Greeks, they had the Greek culture. Now, Rome, again, was very smart in what they did when they basically took over what used to be Greece and the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. The people didn't make everybody learn Latin because everybody already knew Greek, and there was so much infrastructure already put in by Greece that Rome they built on that. So they built these great Rome. So Greece had already built these great trade routes. Rome just expanded on that, and now you had, you know, news could travel swiftly from one end of the empire. People could travel. So we understand.
Yeah,
it was relatively swift. And Judea was the place where nobody wanted to go because the Jews were there. And so they, in one sense, even though they were Hellenized, even though they were, and of course part of the Roman, they were kind of left alone to, as long as they didn't cause problems,
which
I know this isn't, we'd get into this another time, I guess, but the Jews kept causing problems, which would eventually lead to a lot of destruction on their part. But it was still a place where they could practice Judaism. That was not hindered as long as they paid their taxes and kept quiet.
Yeah. Yeah. And so you're seeing you just gave us a good rundown of the 400 years essentially. Mm-hmm. Right. And then leading into, because as we know, when Christ was born, you know, Caesar was on the throne. There was Rome was essentially all that was known to that world. Roman world is what it was. It was a Hellenized Roman world in the sense that it was, as you said, Koine Greek, as we understand it. You know, there was the common Greek language that was taught and used in the area that we're talking about. There was also Hebrew used and some Aramaic, some think. But as well, Latin, right? I mean, you know, at the that Jesus, you know, King of Kings, or not King of Kings, sorry, King of the Jews, was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek, and so that everyone could read it. You know, everyone who could read had those languages, and so you get the sense, you know, that's what was well known, that was known at the time. And so, what we're talking about now, though, is the progression up to that time. What were sort of expectations? Right. What you've already said a little bit of what Malachi leaves us with, right? Mm-hmm. And you've hinted at the language of what it is, but verse five and six of the last chapter of Malachi chapter 4 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So that's where Malachi leaves us. So yes, there's that sense of utter destruction coming, but there's also a sense of there's hope coming, right? There's something that will come, a prophet who will turn hearts of fathers to their children and hearts of children to their fathers. There's some sense of expectation of something, of something coming that will bring the people of God back to God. And so that's what you have left over you for 400 years. And at times, like you mentioned, the Maccabeans, at times it was like, okay, is he the one? Right. So you have, and you talk about the, you know, pastors talk about this and talk about this throughout their sermons in the Old Testament, you know, children in this sense, right? Is he the one? Is he the one? Is he the one? Right. Mm-hmm. Over and over and over again, no one knows who that one is going to be. And you have the same sense of expectation that is built into the very societal structure of the Jewish people and God's people, that you are meant to have babies in order to have the next one be the possible next one, right?
Right.
That children are meant to be a blessing to the people, because there is this sense of expectation and anticipation for the people of God as the Savior to come. And many weren't putting two and two together that this Savior is going to be God. Right. They weren't putting that together, and that the Savior is going to be a suffering Savior. Right. Mm-hmm. So there's different emphases that come with this expectation, and those, you know, change throughout history. And it appears from at least the gospel literature, by the time we get to the gospels, that period of time is called the second temple period, right? So the temple's been rebuilt, or in process of being rebuilt, and you have Herod the Great, who one of his big things was architecture, and did lots with architecture, and one of them was rebuilding of the temple, and you have the sense that there's an expectation of the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, to come as one who would be a political savior, right? To get Rome off of us, how to get that thumb of Rome away from us, right? Because that's what the Maccabeans did, right? So there's things that happen in their history that allow for the sense, to cultivate this different way of thinking than the biblical way, that is, to turn people's expectations. Now, it would have been great if there were faithful preachers and teachers to redirect it, right? Yeah. That doesn't seem to be the big, or at least what we're introduced to through Pharisees and Sadducees and such, to be the big belief system. But through them, you see this sense of a political, right?
I think it's definitely kind of interspersed in there. I think you brought up Herod. The temple's rebuilt with Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, yes. Mm-hmm. and dedicated. And when Herod comes along, he decides, oh, I'm going to expand it. I'm going to make this bigger. Of course, the one under Ezra and Nehemiah was built. It paled in comparison to what Solomon's was. So the idea of rebuild or adding on to it, was probably to make it more like the Solomonic temple. And of course, Herod, being the king of Judea, wanted to expand his kingdom. He wanted that magnificent temple. We know that it was magnificent when you're coming up to Jerusalem, you're coming up this hill, and the sun, it was the biggest building in Jerusalem at the time, and it was overlaid with gold, and so the sun would just shine off it as you're coming up, and it just would be this incredible sight to see. And the message that had gone, we see in Malachi, but in the other prophets as well, that the Jewish people were given before the silent years, kind of morphs. And I kind of see it morphing really into four different ways. You mentioned the Pharisees and Sadducees.
Right.
And of course, we know the Pharisees are the ones who took it to the nth degree. They're the ones, Malachi was telling them, look, you think that you're being obedient to the covenant, but you're not. You're bringing the bad animals. You're bringing, you know, you're marrying foreign women. You're doing, you know, and they're like, well, what's the problem? You know, we're bringing animals. What's the big deal? Well, you're bringing the spotted and the lame. You're supposed to be bringing the pure, the ones the best to the Lord. And so remember that Malachi was talking about that. So the Pharisees kind of are the ones that develop into this. You know, they're going to tithe their, you know, even they grow some herbs on their windowsill. They're going to take, you know, there's 10 leaves. They're going to take one of those leaves and they're going to dedicate it to the temple because they're going to make sure that they tithe it. Or, you know, they have different tithes. They'll take 3 leaves and they're going to take them to the temple. And they're so meticulous in following the law that they start to make up laws that take you beyond the actual obedience to the law just to make sure.
Yeah, just in case.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, so not to violate the third commandment about the name of God, they don't even say Yahweh.
Or write it.
You know, so they change it to Adonai. And so you're just saying Lord instead of the covenant name of God. So yeah, there are things like that, which actually have still come down to us in our own Hebrew studies and things of that nature. So go ahead. I'm sorry, I didn't interrupt.
You're not allowed to walk so many feet outside your home on the Sabbath because then you're on a journey. You know, it's just things like that.
Yeah.
But then you also had the Sadducees, who are pretty much the liberals of the time. They deny the resurrection. So, you know, if you deny the resurrection, then you've reduced, well, in this case, the covenant and Judaism, you've reduced it to basically a philosophy, a cultural philosophy that you're going to live by at the time in that community. Because if there's no resurrection, then everything that matters is now.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, to go beyond, you know, in a spiritual sense that, you know, you die and then you go on spiritually. Well, that's for the Sadducees, you know, maybe not, you know,
who knows?
Right. Exactly.
Right.
So there, you know, those are the two main religious groups. An interesting cultural aspect of that branches off from Judaism are the Essenes. This is the Qumran community. This is the people that the Dead Sea Scrolls are from this community. And so what you have is a purity cult that one thing that's fascinating, and after finding the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, we learned so much more about the Essenes because the records that are there. And it really does give us a better understanding of all of Judaism at the time. So the Essenes, they would break off, they would go off, they built their own community up in the hills, right along the Dead Sea. And they had a lot of wash basins, they had a lot of pools. So it was a ritual purification. You were taking baths several times a day. All the utensils are being washed all the time. But one of the things that they occupied themselves with was copying the scriptures. So that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have some of the most intact versions of the Old Testament, of the different books, like the complete Isaiah scroll. I think we have every book of the Old Testament except maybe Esther. I don't think they have that. But then there were some other books that they had written. One that was on, I think it was silver. It's a metal scroll, and it talks about basically finding this buried treasure. It's really interesting stuff. But they always talked about the Son of Righteousness who was going to come, and the Son of Righteousness who was going to come was going to purify the world. And so this is kind of where you were getting at, where this idea of throwing off Rome. So the Son of Righteousness is going to come, throw off all the oppressors of Judaism or Israel. And then those who were purified, like the Essenes, would be rewarded. You know, this is their own understanding of the Day of Judgment. They would be rewarded. And all the Jews that are
not purified are
going to actually be judged. And we can really see that going right back to Malachi, where we're showed, look, those people who are being obedient, they will be rewarded, and those people who are being disobedient, they will be judged. So they're taking that the prophecy or the teaching of Malachi, and they've really embellished it, I guess you could say, because they've divorced it from a lot of the nation itself, where they've broken away, they've formed their own community, One thing about them, though, is that they had been there, and they were there for a long time during the 400 years, and they actually were destroyed, wiped out by Rome at one point because they had were seen to have revolted. With any kind of sect, you have different sects within the sects. And so at one point they were wiped out. And their fortress on Masada was destroyed. And they actually started to rebuild it after about a 30-40 year absence. They started to rebuild it and occupy it around 4 BC. So they're there right at the time of the birth of Christ. And so by the time Jesus comes, now they've been there for 30 years or so, it's a very prominent community. And the people, it wasn't like they sealed themselves there and never left. They would often go to Jerusalem, and we have records of them going in and out. People would come and they do a journey and stay at Masada for months, and then they go back to their lives in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. I mean, so there was a lot of interaction. Now, this has led – here's my rabbit trail. this has actually led a lot of people to think that John the Baptist was actually part of the Qumran community.
Right, yeah.
There really is no evidence of that except speculation and the fact we're told that John the Baptist, he was in the wilderness. Well, okay, Masada actually was out, could be considered in the wilderness. And he ate, honey and, it's actually giving us a good understanding of Elijah. And the prophets of old, not necessarily trying to connect it with the Qumran community. But that's just interesting, the historical study.
Yeah.
That
people talk about. I've actually been on Masada.
Have you?
Yes. I was had the privilege of going to Israel early on in my college life, actually, between my first semester and second semester. So that was interesting. It's a long time ago, so I don't remember a lot. And I'm actually looking online right now to look at pictures. Oh, yeah, that's what they look like. Because my memory of it is fading. But you mentioned Masada there, and I was like, yeah, the siege of Masada, I remember that now. And the Romans going in and conquering it.
Yes.
And how they did that. And, essentially, they're all trapped at the top of this plateau.
Yeah.
They couldn't go anywhere. And, I mean, they went there on their own. Excuse me. So,
right. And with the Romans, they built a siege. Like ramp.
A siege ramp.
Yeah, yeah. For like a year and a half, wasn't
it? Just kept piling dirt and eventually we'll get there.
Yeah.
And just some of the remnants are still there. And to get to the top, you walk around and upstairs that they've made now to get there. But yeah, it's very interesting. The synagogue up there. And it's pretty wild to get a sense of, prior to first century, not life, but just architecture and some of the relics that are there. It's fascinating. If you're into those things, it's right in the edge of the Dead Sea.
Right.
You can look out and see, the Dead Sea from it. And, if I remember correctly, and you can actually see how the Dead Sea is actually shaped. It's changing. I don't know if it is anymore, but when I was, it's shrinking. The Dead Sea is shrinking. Not enough water is going into it to sustain itself. So, because it doesn't have it just evaporates. Anyway, sorry.
Welcome to Bob and Rob's archaeological.
where ignorance reigns.
No, it's fascinating.
At one time, but during pastoral ministry, all things archaeological, there's not a lot of use for that in pastoral ministry. But at one time, I had a wonderful professor who really heightened the interest of everything Old Testament, everything archaeological, everything Hebrew, which is what good professors do. And so during college, those things were a highlight of my studies. And if you're listening, I'll send you the money later. So anyway,
well, it's interesting because in Sunday school we were talking about what do we find the apostles doing in the New Testament when they're giving an apologetic to the reality of Christ, and they're always using historical facts. He became flesh. We touched him. We ate with him. We were there with him. Rome attests to the fact that Jesus was crucified, and we're 500 people here are attesting to seeing the resurrected Christ. So there's this looking back at the historical. So there is value within historical understanding when it comes to our apologetic for Christianity. I'm not advocating what we understand as, you know, historical apologetics, or, you know, I'm not trying to get into that. I'm just
saying we
should look to history and see
absolutely
the work of God.
I mean, I just got done reading Christianity and Liberalism for, you know, the podcast, right? And mm-hmm. and there Machen is, we are part of a historical religion.
Yes.
Right. And, you know, he wrote a book, the literature and history of the New Testament. So this is, we deal with facts when we're dealing with the New Testament and when we're dealing with Christianity, we're dealing with facts, historical facts. And that's what we are based upon. So we ought not to be those who are quick to dismiss history in any way. We don't go along with Henry Ford. History is bunk.
Right.
That's not the case. Not at all. Not at all.
When the fourth group, because we got this cult, you have this purity cult that is pretty influential.
So you're talking about Pharisees, Sadducees.
Just the common people. They were looking for that the Messiah that would come. You're right. You mentioned this before about how, you know, that Israel itself would look back at like Isaiah 53, and other places in the Old Testament, and they would see what we understand as messianic passages, and they would see them as talking just about the nation itself. So the suffering servant became Israel.
Israel's
the suffering servant. So there is some of that teaching, some of that understanding, and Jesus will come and correct some of that understanding.
Yeah.
But there was amongst the common people, the majority, I would say, was an understanding that there would be a Messiah that would come, a specific person, and he would throw off the shackles of Rome, and he would bring Israel back to its own independent nation, ruling on it, back to Solomon days, or King David was going to come, you know, that and be, it was going to be a political leader.
Yeah, he'd be a king else. Like David.
Right.
Right? I mean, that's the language of Messiah begins there. He's associated with kingship, Messiah, Christ, the anointed one, and one who has oil anointing his head as a king. That's the sense of that. And even early on, when Jesus is asking, "Who do you say that I am?" You know, Peter comes back, "You are the Christ." So that's familiar to the regular guy in the street, right? If we want to speak in those terms, that's familiar to the disciples, that language and others of what to expect. They're not quite sure what he's about, what he's really about yet. That develops over time, of course. And it has a lot to do with, you know, the expectations, things they've heard, you know, so on and so forth throughout the years of their growing up. But this is an Old Testament people, right? I mean, and John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet. And he's the Elijah spoken of at the end of Malachi that we're talking about there. And there's an expectation, and it's long understood, right? There's an expectation that when the Christ comes, that there will be this earthly deliverance, this political deliverance. We will be a nation on our own, and we will be that bright shining star to the world once again. We will be the Jewish people, Israel of God. We will be his treasured possession because we are God's chosen. Doesn't matter what we act like, doesn't matter what we, how we behave, our ethics, none of that matters as long as we remain a part of that God's people, right? Meaning ethnically, from the line of Abraham, right? That's in their mind all that mattered at that point, right? As long as we are this, we're good. We are good. And Jesus is no. Right? I can you know, rise up a son of Abraham out of a stone or a rock.
Yeah.
It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of faith. Those are true sons of Abraham. I had a question in my Sunday school class. Are we Jews? Talking to Christians, asking me, we as Gentiles, are we Jews? And I said, well, let's think about that. Well, not ethnically, not by blood, right? But by faith, yeah, we are sons and daughters of Abraham. Yeah. And she's like, oh,
Paul says that.
Cool. Yeah. Right. And I'm saying, no, you can't put down on a form you're Jewish.
Oh man, well, I gotta
change that's not how it works, right? But yeah, spiritually speaking, we are spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. We have the same faith, and that draws us together. That means who we are. And this expectation of the various ways, and we've talked about this in various and other podcasts and such, but and Jesus corrects these things. He absolutely diminishes the Jewish leadership. He speaks woes unto them appropriately. Of course, they've not only, as you said, they not only add to the law, they subtract from it. Right, the Pharisees, we think of it in terms of adding to it. The Sadducees, they're taking away from it. Right, they don't believe in the resurrection even. And so some people, you know, the Pharisees were like unto, you know, fundamentalists or let's just say legalists, right? And the Sadducees are like unto theological liberals, right? Taking away from. And so you have these two lines, and Jesus is the one saying, listen, this is right. This is the right way. This is how you listen. You've heard it said, but I say to you, right? This is the way it is. I am God and I am the Christ. I mean, he doesn't say it in so many terms, obviously. But reading back now into it, this is the way things are. And I am God speaking to you about such things.
It's interesting to me, just going along the lines of what you're talking about, is, Jesus doesn't say, okay, so there's the Pharisees over here and they're the legalists, and then you got the Sadducees.
No, he doesn't. Yeah.
And
we do that.
But I think those are proper categories and say, well, they're the liberals. But Jesus also doesn't say, well, you know what? You're both wrong. And therefore, and now I'm going to tell you what's true. He actually interacts with them, what they're saying, and he does correct them where they're wrong.
Yeah.
But each one, and I think that often happens in Christianity. We are so prone. It's a very American thing to do, I think, maybe very postmodern thing, where we want to say, well, you know, everybody, people disagree, but eventually we'll all get to heaven, and then we'll all know, and so we shouldn't worry about our disagreements. No, actually, they're very important. Mm-hmm. And so he sides with the Pharisees against the Sadducees and says there is a resurrection.
Right.
But then he turns to the Pharisees, and he'll correct them where they're wrong, you know, that about how they care more about making a proselyte, but making him an even worse legalist than they are.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's dealing with people, and that's how we have to be as well. All doctrine needs to be understood in light of Scripture, in the truth, and it needs to be handled biblically. So if we need to have these discussions about what is right and what is wrong, but it has to be done from Scripture, and so we can't just push everything aside. And when Jesus comes, going back to Malachi, They're looking for that Messiah that's talked about in Malachi, but their understanding of it has been twisted a little bit, or just, you know, it's like playing. This is what I said last week about the 400 years of telephone, you know, it's like, well, we need to. Here's this Messiah coming, and he's going to be like this, and then
it gets whispered around.
Right. The further they get away from it, well, now there's been all sorts of time to try to figure out who he is, and they really don't get it. Well, Jesus is going to correct them,
right?
And
go ahead.
I love the progression of the disciples, where they keep asking him, so are you going to fulfill the, you know, are you going to bring the kingdom back now?
Right.
And when he says, I have to die, and Peter's going, what? No, you're not going to die.
Yeah.
And then the triumphal entry comes, and there's this, here's the king.
Yeah.
The king is coming in. And so even after Jesus dies, and what did the disciples do? They lock themselves in a room, and they're looking at each other going, what in the world just happened?
Right. And they're afraid. Right. And throughout, I mean, and on John's account of things, Jesus withdraws from the people because he sees them wanting to make him king.
Right.
And they see the things he can do. And they're like, wow, yeah, he's the one that can do what we want him to do. And he's like, uh-uh. You just want me for those things, and that's not what I'm here for, right? Those things, yeah, they attest to what I am and who I am, but that's not what I'm here for. I'm here for something else, and you just want me for this, the food I can put in your belly. That's not what I'm about. Food in your belly is good, but that's not what I'm all about. And I'm the bread that comes from heaven, right? He moves on in John 6 and talks about that, right? And you know what? Guess what? You're going to have to eat of me, You're going to have to drink of me. Right. And they're like, ah, you know, what is this crazy talk?
A lot of people leave. Yeah. They stop following him.
That's right. And so he was withdrawing from people who wanted to make him king. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, even during those moments, you know, the disciples still aren't quite getting it because they're holding on to that bit, you know, because they are afraid after the crucifixion. And there's really still, you know, I mean, I don't imagine what they were thinking other than the fear that we're told about, you know, but there's a resurrection that they still do, you know, he's not there. The first thing to their head isn't he's arisen, right? That's not, they still have to wait for the women to come and tell them and to come see.
Yeah.
Right. And so there's a dullness on the part of the disciples, just as there's a dullness on our part. Right.
Sure. We don't blame them.
Yeah. We haven't received any new revelation for over 2000 years and we get confused. We have the revelation of God given to us and we still want more. Yes. Right. And people seek more and they make up more, right. In order to make it sound better. And you get false religions, right? Like the Church of Latter-day Saints, otherwise known as Mormonism, right? And you get false religions putting forth new books or new revelations that will compensate for, you know, things that they think are lacking in the scriptures or tell more specific things about their lives and stuff. But we have the fullest revelation of God given to us. We have the Word and we have the living Word, Jesus Christ himself. Mm-hmm. And so the expectations that we have are such that they're bound up in this word, just as the people of old had these expectations given to them, right? Of the Elijah to come, of the destruction to come, and they didn't quite fully understand it. They had various expectations. Jesus comes, corrects it. And we too, we get messed up in various ways as well.
Sure.
In our expectations, how to live in this world, what's next coming for us, you know, it's a crazy thing being Christian.
That's a bumper sticker. Well, you know,
that's me, bumper sticker Christianity. That's all about it.
Yeah, I think there used to be a book called that.
Was it?
There was. So. When we kind of started the series with Malachi, where it's kind of a microcosm of how we should understand the prophets, how we should understand them within the New Testament. Jesus, the Old Testament, I think it's Isaiah, where it talks about the leaders of the people need to be shepherds of the people. And what does Jesus do? He comes along and he says, I am the good shepherd. And he's talking about that to the leaders. Here they are. They're supposed to be the shepherds. And Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. And then he comes along and says, all those who have come before me are thieves and robbers. I mean, that's correcting the misunderstanding that's happened from the time, through those silent years. Where does it come? You know, with Jesus, because Jesus himself is a prophet. But he is the prophet. And he is now telling them how to understand the Old Testament. He does it in the Rote d'Emmaus. It's all about him. And when we read the New Testament, if we can keep this in mind of what's happening with the prophets, especially, you know, again, using Malachi, and then where the people are when Jesus comes, it really helps us understand the New Testament. And when the disciples say at the end, you know, here Jesus, he's about to ascend back. He's done with his mission. They say, okay, are you gonna restore the kingdom now? Mm-hmm. They're still thinking in that earthly throwing off of Rome kind of way. And Jesus says, oh, go to Jerusalem. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And he's going to answer your question. And it isn't until we get the Holy Spirit of Pentecost that all of a sudden the disciples are no longer asking that question.
Yeah,
they're not looking for Rome to be throwing off. In fact, you're going to have the teachings of the New Testament of the apostles saying, be obedient to Rome.
Yeah. Pray for him.
Yeah. What? Wait a minute. We want them to be thrown off. The Messiah is supposed to come and get rid of our oppressors. And you're telling us to be obedient?
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you're a slave, be a good slave. Yeah. Work hard. If you're a master, be a good master. All of a sudden it's, wait a minute, the earthly lives are now not what's being concerned about. It's the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is here. As people are being saved, the kingdom of God is going to be culminated in the second coming, when all the people of God will be revealed. All the people of God will be given glorified bodies and eventually walk anew on a new earth where there is no more sin, no more corruption and all that. And so we often talk about this with the prophetic perception where there's this big gap between the two advents.
Yeah.
And we know it because we see it in scripture. We're told about it.
And we're well on this
and
side.
We're on this side. They didn't. And yeah. so they always had that Messiah comes, fulfill the covenant, and then judgment.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, the way that they would see it would be judgment, then blessing, right? So from the Old Testament perspective, you see one event, right? Mm-hmm. When in fact, it's two, one in front of the other, right? So you can only see it from that perspective. You can only see the thing that's in front, and that's the first coming. And it's not until you're past the first coming that you can see that there's another coming. Mm-hmm. And right now, we with the disciples stand in the same, as it's called, redemptive historical position. Mm-hmm. And that is between the two comings of Christ. Mm-hmm. And that's a period of time where the Spirit of God is at work and he is working within this world where we have, you know, the blessings of the Spirit already, but not yet in full. So you get that, you know, sometimes it's cliche almost, but the already not yet aspect of the Christian's life in this world, that we have the blessings of the already. Already upon us of heaven. We are citizens of heaven. We are raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. There are glorious things that are ours that we taste of, that we enjoy as believers with the Spirit's present in our lives already, but not yet in all of its fullest consummate glory, which is what we're longing for. And that is when the day of resurrection comes, the day of, as you said, glorified bodies, the resurrection of the dead, the life in the world to come, the new heavens and new earth, however you want to put it, right? Mm-hmm. That's the day when faith, which is the day that we live in now, a day of faith, right? Where the things around us speak everything against the true realities for a believer and turn us away. We now have longed for a day when faith becomes sight, when we don't have to look at this world and try to see beyond the realities. That day the realities come to be in all of their glory. Now, does that mean, like you'd said a thing where we don't worry about the earthly now. We don't want to mistake that for some form of Gnosticism some sort of, and I don't think you were saying that. I just don't want there to be any confusion. We are concerned about this world in a right way. We believe Jesus when he says, my kingdom is not of this earth, right? The disciples weren't there for that. You know, give them the benefit of the doubt on that one, right? They weren't there. They didn't hear that. He says that to Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, I would have legions here right now, right? Mm-hmm. They'd be armies upon you and you'd be overthrown. So he is saying that's not the case. That's that's not what we're about. My kingdom is not of this world. And that is what we are living within now. We're living in the kingdom of God that is not of this world. And that's what the church is meant to be now, right? The kingdom of God on earth, the kingdom of heaven on earth, where all of the glories of heaven, in part, right, are being worked out on earth. That's why there's love in the church. That's why that love is meant to be expressed outside of the church for our neighbor, for even our enemy, because that's how Christ did it. And so you have this, there is a concern for the earthly, and that is we are lights, meant to be lights, the church, lights to this world, and all of that good witness and testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the church brings forth that gospel in this world, no matter what happens, right? Whether that is prosperity for the church in the sense that we have a wonderful influence upon the people and culture around us, which is not a goal. It could be. That's something that happens, but it's not my goal in my ministry. My ministry to be faithful and fruitful in the work that God has given me. Or it could be you being faithful and fruitful and the government hates you and is showing that hatred, right? As we find our persecuted brethren in various parts of the world experiencing. So,
right. I mean, I wanted to, in one sense, I wanted to guard against an over-realized eschatology.
Absolutely.
The idea that this perfected kingdom, this finished kingdom is something that we should be experiencing.
Not on earth.
Christ is building his kingdom.
Yeah.
And it's interesting that at the end of Malachi, you know, we're talking about the covenant keepers are going to be rewarded. Covenant breakers will be judged. And we find the same message in the parables of Jesus. We find the same message in the gospel. repent of your sins and believe upon Christ. Cry out to God for salvation. Put, you know, repent, turn away from your sin and follow Christ. That's the message that we've been given. For all those who repent and believe, they're covenant keepers through Christ. They'll be rewarded. That's when we experience the finished work of the kingdom. For all those who reject Christ, all those who do not repent of their sin, do not have faith in Christ, they're the ones who are covenant breakers. And this is what we see on the final day. Mm-hmm. And those who are not the covenant keepers are sent away into judgment. And so the same message that was there at the end of Malachi is the same message that we're given now. We call all people to repent and believe and be covenant keepers through Christ who kept the covenant for us.
Well, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. We are a podcast of Reform Forum, and we are listener-sponsored. And so we do need your help, of course, especially with the end of the year. And as we're coming to the end of the year, donations that we all know that you love getting all that information about in your mailboxes, do consider supporting Reform Forum. And you can go to reformforum.org/donate to learn how you can do that, whether it's a one-time gift or whether that is a regular monthly gift. You can set it up there, and Reform Forum does thank you for all the gifts that you have been, and thank you for being a listener to not only Theology Simply Profound, but Crisis Center, as well as Proclaiming Christ. Check out reformforum.org for all the wonderful resources that you can find there. Also, if you are curious about the churches that we only serve one church now. the church that Rob and I serve, check out westminsteropc.org. For other churches of the OPC in Chicagoland area, go to chicagoreformed.org. And you can find us at all the usual media, social media outlets. What's up next time, Rob?
Well, next time, it's our Christmas special.
It's our annual Christmas special?
Christmas special. And we're all the people that keep writing and saying, you should be funnier and sillier and just talk about nonsense.
Do we get those people?
This is that episode.
Do we get those?
What's an episode?
Episode.
I've already entered into an epithet. Yes. So it's all things Christmas and Christmas related and whatever rabbit trails we end up on.
All right. I never know what we're doing for this episode, so no prep needed. Well, again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.